again and what the scripture has to say about another piece of furniture, object of helping the people worship. So if you'll turn with me this morning to Exodus 25, let's begin by reading a portion dealing with the table of showbread. Exodus 25. Begin our reading at verse 23 of Exodus 25, verse 23. And thou shalt also make a table of shittim wood. 2 cubits shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof, and a cubit and a half the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, and shalt make thereunto a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt make unto it a border of a handbreadth round about, and thou shalt make a golden crown to the border thereof round about. And thou shalt make for it 4 rings of gold, and put the rings in the 4 corners that are on the 4 feet thereof. Over against the border shalt the rings be for places of the staves to bear the table. Thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold, that the table may be borne with them. Thou shalt make the dishes thereof, and the spoons thereof, and the covers thereof, and bowls thereof, to cover withal, of pure gold. Thou shalt make them. Thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me alway. All right, we'll end our reading there at verse 30, and trust the Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his word. Let's seek the Lord's face now in prayer and ask for the help of God's Spirit today. Gracious Father, we come to thee this morning, thanking thee that we have thy word before us, thanking thee even for the pictures in the tabernacle that teach us something about our relationship with thee. Father, we come to thee this morning asking that you would come and speak to our hearts, that both using the picture as well as the word, we would have our hearts drawn out after Christ, that truly we would commune with thee today, we would feast upon Christ. Lord, we need his shed blood, we need his broken body as our atonement. And this day we lay hold of the gospel afresh, asking for a fresh cleansing of the blood upon your people. Our Father, as well, we ask for the infilling of thy spirit. We know that we must worship thee in spirit and in truth. And so come with thy quickening power, give to us strength and power as we would seek to serve thee, as we would seek to worship and glorify thee. Lord, come in the midst of thy people, and help us even this morning, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I gave you a handout this morning as we are working through the different pieces of the tabernacle. We have noted that if you would include the tent itself, there are 7 pieces that are important to us as to our study. Outside the tabernacle, there were 2 pieces of furniture. There was the brazen altar, indicating continually to the people their need of a blood atonement. There was the laver that needed to be used by the priest as they would come in to worship, and that was to indicate to the people that they were to be washed with the word, that they were to have their hands and feet cleansed each time that they came to worship. And then we went into the holy place, and that is where we are today. As you go into the first part of the tent, you have what is called the holy place, and then the innermost part of the tent was the Holy of Holies, or the Most Holy Place. In the Holy Place, there are 3 objects. There was the candlestick, the golden candlestick. That was called the menorah in Hebrew. It was really a lampstand. And we looked at that and how that Christ is the light for his people, and that we in him are become lights to the world. Directly across from that was the table of showbread. And I have given you the imagery that at least one man thinks was true of the table of showbread. You'll note on the back of that there's a high priest working and laboring in the tabernacle, and he is putting on the table of showbread 12 cakes, 12, as it were, breads upon the table of showbread. Now, I think that perhaps there is in the imagery that which would need to be changed. The showbread seemed to be in 2 rows, not 2 columns. And if it was in two rows, you would have six in a row, and each one of the rows would be equal in that regard. But you wouldn't have them stacked upon each other, the showbread. There wasn't one tribe upon another tribe, one lower or one higher than the other. They were all equal before God. And the description that we have in the book of Exodus would indicate that the showbread was put in two rows, not in two columns. So I would change the imagery a little bit here and put the showbread in two rows, six in a row, two rows with six in a row, and frankincense, as we read this morning, would be put upon them. Secondly, another thing in the imagery, it would seem to have two borders of gold, two borders that are called crowns. And if that be the case, then there was a border within the border and a hand's breadth in between those two crowns. The hand's breadth would be about 4.5 inches. Some have suggested that the two crowns, because the table itself is a picture of Christ, the two crowns would indicate the fact that he had a crown of thorns and later was crowned with glory and honor. Be that as it may, the hand breadth that was between the two crowns would have been the place where the utensils were put, where the bowls were put and the spoons were put on the table. And then right in the center of the table would be the two rows of showbread. All right, so this is the imagery that is here. And I would say that the conception that we have by the artist might need a little tweaking, a little adjustment, both as to the showbread and the two crowns. Now, I realize we don't have a picture given to us, and it's hard sometimes just from a description as to what they were to make to figure out what it actually looked like. But I think that would be a better imagery as to what took place as far as the making of this table. So after you go through the first page, you have then the second page given to you, and that begins the lecture itself, the passage that we read, and then the notes on the table of showbread. Now, by review, we note that the tabernacle was a place of order, separation, salvation, and communion. When you come into the holy place, primarily it is a place demonstrating communion. And that is what we're focusing on. We have already noted that besides the curtains and the veil, which make up the tabernacle or the tent, there were six pieces of furniture, objects, which taught the people about their communion with the Lord. Inside the holy place, there were three pieces of furniture: the golden candlestick, the table of showbread. Showbread, literally in the Hebrew, is bread of presence. Bread of presence. And then there was the golden altar, or what is called the altar of incense. The table of showbread was on the right. When you came into the holy place, it was on your right. The candlestick was directly across from it on the left. Because it was directly across from the candlestick, the table was highlighted by the light. Where was the light shining? It was shining directly on the table of showbread. This placed the priest's focus upon the table and its meal. The table had the only source of nourishment in the holy place. There was no other source of nourishment. There was no nourishment, obviously, in the lampstand. There was no nourishment on the altar of incense. The showbread, or bread of presence, was a picture of the priest's nourishment from Christ. In eating the bread of the presence, they were eating before the Lord, whose presence was near at hand. The Lord said that he would come into the Holy of Holies and that he would dwell above the mercy seat. And so here they were, just a curtain separating them, but still in his presence. And the bread was therefore called the bread of presence. The image of a table suggests a communal meal. The bread just wasn't put on the ground. It wasn't put on a throne or a chair. It was put on a table, indicating that they were having a meal and that those that were there were in fellowship, at peace. And so in this holy place, there was one piece of furniture indicating communion and nourishment, the sustaining of the soul as the soul communed with God. So we can think then upon our work as priests, that as a royal and holy priesthood, we are in daily need of what? Christ's nourishment. The light that's coming from Christ is telling you and I daily that we need to be nourished by Christ. And that nourishment has to do with his atoning work, has to do with that which would satisfy the soul's greatest needs. And so for us to worship and serve correctly, the light of God is shining to us today and telling us we must feast on Christ. And therefore, if the church is not feasting on Christ, if the minister is not drawing your attention to Christ, if our hymns are not about Christ, if we're not doing the sacraments that all point to Christ and his salvation, then we're robbing the people of the only source of nourishment that they have as priests. And so we must focus on Christ. It's absolutely necessary. And for the priests, they were reminded of that daily as they came in to the holy place. Now, we're all priests this morning, men and women. And therefore, what is being taught in the holy place is of great importance to us. Now, when we come then to its description, the table was not a big piece of furniture. When you look at it, it was 2 cubits long. Well, how long is 2 cubits? A cubit is 18 inches, so 2 cubits is 36 inches. We're just dealing with 3 feet. I meant to bring in a yardstick, because a yardstick is 3 feet. So it's a yardstick long. It's about the size, perhaps, of maybe a coffee table you might have in your home. It wasn't a big table. It wasn't much more than the aisle here that we have here. How high was it? Well, the height of it was 1.5 cubits. Again, 18 inches a cubit. Half a cubit is 9 inches. You add it together, it's 27 inches. Most of the desks that you have in your home are right around 30 inches tall. So again, this is a little bit shorter than most desks. It would maybe, again, be the height of a coffee table or a table that you would have a lamp on. How wide was it? 18 inches. 18 inches is not long, not wide. I carry around a ruler from my thumb to the tip of the longest finger is 9 inches. So twice that. That's not very big, right? 18 inches is what we have here. 1 cubit wide, 2 cubits long, or 36 inches. So it's 18 inches by 36 inches by 27 inches tall. Now in the temple, when the temple was finally built, and that is a picture of something more permanent, in the temple you had 10 golden candlesticks, but you also had 10 tables. And the candlestick and the table seemed to be right next to each other. So you had 5 candlesticks on one side of the temple when you came in, and 5 candlesticks on the other side, and you had 5 tables on the one side, and 5 tables on the other side. So the candlestick was directly above or pointing to the table of showbread right next to it. And there were 10, as I said, of both. Now, the table had 2 crowns of gold for a border. That would seem to be what is indicated by what we have read this morning. And there was a handbreadth. How big is a handbreadth? 4.5 inches between these 2 golden borders. And the golden borders would have kept the bread in place so it would not slide off the table. There is that security that Christ is to be fixed in the minds of the people and not to be moved, as it were, from their gaze. The table also had golden rings in its corners. That was for transporting. And the table was carried by 2 staves of shittim wood, which had been overlaid with gold. Now, when you are outside the tabernacle, there were 2 pieces of furniture, both made of brass or bronze. That was the altar, bronze, and so was the laver made of bronze. But everything in the holy place was either made of gold or overlaid with gold. So what you saw was not the shittim wood, you saw the gold that overlaid it. It was beautiful. And as you came into the holy place, the very materials spoke to you of the fact that this is precious worship. That God is not using just something ordinary, but he's bringing the gold in, and he's, as it were, making everything, the golden altar, the golden candlestick, and now this golden table of showbread, he's making everything beautiful and expensive. when it comes to the materials. Now, some have pointed out that the shittim wood, which was the actual framing of the table of showbread, symbolizes the humanity of Christ, and that the gold overlaying it symbolizes his deity. Well, you certainly have in Christ both his humanity and his deity. The scripture doesn't actually state in what we're reading that this is a symbol of humanity and deity, but I give you here the quote by Weaver, and he is certainly indicating what would be stated by almost anybody writing on the tabernacle, that the wood is symbolic of the humanity of Christ and the gold is symbolic of his deity. This again is reference to the nature of Christ as God and man. The dishes and utensils were made of pure gold, and then you had upon this table 12 cakes of bread made of fine flour. Fine flour, obviously, again, referring to the flour that has been beaten, that is pure, and has no lumps in it, as it were, no imperfections. And this is indicating that Christ, whom we feast upon, is indeed pure. Now, the description of those cakes, the show bread, is not found in Exodus chapter 25. It just says that the table was for the showbread. Where is the description of the cakes found? Well, it's found in Leviticus chapter 24. And when you come to verse 5, it says, "And thou shalt take fine flour and bake 12 cakes thereof. 2 tenths deal shall be in one cake." In other words, they're all going to be the same size. "And thou shalt set them in 2 rows, 6 in a row or on a row upon the pure table before the Lord." Now, again, I would assume that a row is horizontal, not vertical. Obviously, it's not great heresy if somebody says the rows could be vertical, they're columns. But having said that, I think that it's speaking here, at least in our authorized version, of something that is horizontal. 6 on a row upon the pure table before the Lord. "And thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord." Now, frankincense would have that sweet smell about it. This was to be a meal that was pleasing, a meal whose aroma would remind you of other things in the tabernacle that reminded you of Christ. So here you had the 6 cakes baked, and they were put in rows, and then put upon the each row was frankincense. Now, the bread was to be replaced every Sabbath day. Every Sabbath day, the priest, the high priest, it would seem, would come in with new showbread, and he would place that upon the table of showbread. Now, in point number 6, you'll note that the showbread is spelled S-H-O-W-B-R-E-A-D. Actually, in the King James, it's spelled S-H-E-W. And my problem was that every time I spelled S-H-E-W, my spell checker changed it back to S-H-O-W. So I kept going back and switching them back to S-H-E-W because that's the way the authorized version has it. I think perhaps you would pronounce it showbread, where right, the other would be showbread. Having said that, it's the same basic word. Just over time, we changed the spelling of some of these words. So you'll see at times where my spell checker got the best of me and it spelled it with the O rather than the E. All right? No real difference as to the meaning of showbread. What was the picture? Well, the table of showbread provided food for the priest. In Leviticus 24:9, it says, "And it shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it," that is the showbread, "in the holy place. For it is most holy unto him of the offerings of the Lord made by fire by a perpetual statute." The table was also not only a meal provided for the priest, the table was a picture of a communal meal. That is, we have said that the meal was there as on a table, indicating you were sitting down and communing with God and feasting with him. It's called the bread of the presence, meaning that it's before the Lord and that you were before the Lord as you ate, showing that there was truly peace between you and God. And then the table was kept continually fresh. Every Sabbath day, Leviticus 24 and verse 8 says, Every Sabbath day he, that is the high priest, shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. In other words, the high priest was taken, the priests were taken from among the children of Israel to serve in the tabernacle that was part of the everlasting covenant. And one thing that they were to do, besides the many things that were being done, one thing they were to do was to set before the people, that is the priests, continually this showbread. And so the priests needed a continual supply of bread. And in that regard, Christ is the continual nourishment of his people. Christ communes with his people as they feast on his finished work. Now, we have looked at the brief description, and we have suggested what the design of the table is. What does the scripture say about our nourishment from Christ? Well, in the design of the table of showbread was a picture of Christ nourishing and communing with his priest. We've already noted that we are priests. We are a royal priesthood. You are a kingdom of priests. We are a holy priesthood. We have been set apart just as much as Levites were set apart. Aaron's seed was set apart to serve in the tabernacle. You and I all have an active role in worship and service this morning. In the tabernacle, then, you have the bread of showbread, and clearly in Scripture, Christ is portrayed as the bread of life. What does bread do? It gives life to those who eat it. It gives nourishment on a continual basis. So Christ is the bread of life. He was born in a city whose name means house of bread. Does that surprise us this morning? Beth means house. Lechem, which is the Hebrew word for bread. So you put them together, it means house of bread. That's what you say when you say Bethlehem. What a fitting place for our Lord to be born. Then he would come into this world, when he would come out of the virgin's womb and begin to exist on this earth, he did so in the city known as the house of bread. He also called himself the bread of life. You have that designation in John's gospel, where he says in chapter 6 and verse 35, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. I am the bread of life. Now, as your pastor, it's my job to show forth Christ to you, because as pastor, I am not the bread of life. I can't give you life. I can't nourish you. In some churches, the pastor is viewed as an entertainer, and he is to be a humorous man who's to come before you and tell you jokes. And he's to learn jokes throughout the week and get people laughing when they're there. Well, if that is what you're coming for, you're being nourished on the man's jokes. But that is not nourishment. For others, he is an entertainer, and that he's dancing around on the stage and he's trying to get others to dance, and he's an entertainer. But that, again, is not the purpose of the minister. That does not nourish you. What nourishes you? Christ. And a true minister of God, therefore, is going to preach whom? Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. Why? Because that's where the nourishment is. We have a sacrament that we do called the Lord's table. What is the Lord's table all about? It's not merely owned by the Lord, although it is. The Lord's table is about the Lord. And what is it about the Lord you're made to focus on? His gospel. What he has done for his people. His atoning work. Why? Because that is what we feast on. You look at John chapter 6, where he says that he is the bread of life. What does he immediately talk about? His broken body, his shed blood. And he says, if you don't eat his blood, drink his blood, if you don't eat his body, you're none of his. You don't have eternal life. Now, he's not talking about the Lord's table there. But what he is talking about is the same thing that's pictured in the Lord's table. He's talking about the fact that we need to focus on the atoning work of Christ. Now, in Isaiah 55, you have this interesting question being given to Israel. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Well, is that not what goes on in many a house of God what calls itself a house of God today in America. When you think especially of liberalism, they don't even believe on Christ. They have a Christ by name, but they've robbed him of his deity. When you ask them about the sinlessness of Christ, they've robbed him of that as well. He is a sinner just like you and I, except he might be a little more holy. When you ask about a substitutionary atonement, they would say, well, he died a martyr, but there was no real blood atonement. And that is the Christ that is presented to you Sunday after Sunday in the house, quote unquote, of God by liberalism. They are denying who Christ is. Well, that's no nourishment to you. You don't need a Christ that's a little bit better than you are. You need a Christ who's God manifest in the flesh. You need a Christ who has made an atonement for your sins. You need something to really nourish your heart and soul. So what is being put before the people is a Christ who is not bread. And we could ask them the same question Isaiah asked his people. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread? Why do you purchase, as it were, a preacher who comes to you and won't present to you bread? He's given to you that which does not satisfy, that which does not nourish. So it is across this country today that many will be, as it were, spending money for that which is not bread. Christ is the bread of life. And when you come to John 6, that is compared and contrasted with the manna. There are comparisons between Christ and what the manna was in the Old Testament, and he also contrasts things that were true about his ministry that were not true about those who ate the manna. So when he speaks of the bread of life, he brings to our attention the imagery of the manna. Now, in comparison Christ's work to the manna, they were both from heaven. The manna came down from heaven, and so did Christ. And our Lord said in verse 33 of John 6, "For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." So the manna in the Old Testament came from heaven, and it appeared to the people on the ground, and then they took and they ate it. It gave them life. And so it is of Christ he has come from heaven. They were both to humble the believer. In Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 2, it says, "Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years, wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee and to know that what was in thine heart, in whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or no." And he humbled thee. Right? The manna was not a product of man's effort. And the person and work of Christ is also not a product of man's effort. And you're humbled every time you come to feast upon Christ. You're made to be to come and say, "My work is insufficient. My work is impotent. My work can't atone for sin." And so the manna in the Old Testament was telling you, you're sustained, but not by your work. You have no reason to boast. And so it is with Christ's work. We have no reason to boast. We boast in the fact that he has been given to sustain us. Both the manna and Christ were given to test the believer. You see in verse 2 of Deuteronomy 8, it says the manna was given to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart. And so it is with Christ. Each day they had to take by faith that the manna would be there. They could not see the next day's provision, so the bread tested their hearts as to their trust. Would there be manna tomorrow? So it is with God's people. Is Christ sufficient for me now? Yes. Is he sufficient tomorrow? Is he sufficient the day after tomorrow? Is he sufficient a month from now? If things get worse in the world, is he going to be sufficient for me when the Antichrist comes to the throne and he's killing off all of God's people? Will Christ still be sufficient for us in our wilderness wandering? Each day, you and I are forced to live by faith, not by sight. Each day. Each day the answer is, the manna is there. It is there. It is enough. It is sufficient. They were both to point men to God's word. Deuteronomy 8:3, it says, "He humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord, doth man live." The manna forced men to trust in God's word for deliverance. They were given a double portion, for instance, on the Lord's Day. How did you know that? Because God's word told you it would happen that way. There was no other rhyme or reason as to why on the day before the Sabbath you had twice as much. Some have tried to say insects produced the manna. But we've never found such an insect. But they were really unusual insects because they obeyed the Sabbath day. I've never seen an animal do that yet. More than that, they produced twice as much the day before the Sabbath day. What insects are these that do such wondrous things? It wasn't insects producing the manna. And God was telling the people, this manna's coming from me. And I'm giving you direct indication of that. The day before the Sabbath, I'm giving you twice as much. On the Sabbath, I'm giving you nothing. And so you're to collect and eat and use the bread every day. And then on the day before the Sabbath, you collect twice as much. You eat half of it on that day and half of it on the Sabbath day. What was that telling the people? This is coming from God. And the most important thing then in God's relationship with you is not so much the manna, but His Word. Because His Word tells you what God wants. And God can cut the manna off anytime He wants to. So therefore, you must understand, you're not living really by the manna. You're living by my word. It is my word that is uppermost. You must think on my word. You must meditate. You must obey it. Because if you're going to fight against me, I can cut the manna off. Then you have no nourishment. Well, how often it is that the people who have said they are believers and they come to the house of God and they don't want the deity of Christ, they don't want a real, pure humanity, they don't want a blood atonement. In other words, they've changed Christ. That when you see that, you also see that they're not honoring His word. The two go together. And I can take you to the Presbyterian denomination I grew up in, from church to church to church. They dishonor His word continually in their lives. And they dishonor the Christ of God that is put forward in the Word of God. They do that continually as well. And yet, people come. People give their money. People go home and say they have worshipped and done service to God. They have not. It would be coming into the Holy of Holies and taking the showbread, tipping it over on the ground, and saying, we don't need this. Would you view the priest then as being one who is properly worshiping the Lord? You would say no. Because the showbread has been dishonored. The showbread has been, as it were, defiled. Well, that is what is going on in our churches all across the land. Why do people go to such a church? One of the reasons is because the Word of God is not being honored. They can do anything they want. They can live any way they want. And I have relatives. That is their reason. They go to that church because there is nothing that that church puts upon them from the Word of God that's going to change their life. They can be just like the world in everything. And they are. And then they come to the house of God and the Word of God is not being applied to their heart. Christ is not being set forward. And so they leave without their conscience being stabbed. And for that reason, many people go to the quote-unquote liberal house of God, because it allows them to live in sin. It allows them to make them feel like they have done something in worship simply because they went to the house of God and sang hymns. Manna and Christ's work were both given to sustain the people in the wilderness. It says, He humbled and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna. The Lord humbled them. The Lord suffered them to hunger, and then He fed them with the manna. The manna never failed Israel during her whole 40-year wilderness wandering. And Christ will not fail His people during their wilderness wandering either. He's all that we need. Now, Christ's work is contrasted with the manna in that when you ate the manna, you still died. The life that Christ gives to His people is an everlasting life. The manna was something that sustained the people one day at a time. And if they didn't eat it, obviously they would die. Well, we are to feast on Christ daily, but He gives to us eternal life. And He makes that contrast in John 6 and verse 49. He says, Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. And then in verse 58, this is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread, that is of Himself, shall live forever. And again, he stresses that the bread that he's speaking of is his shed blood. The bread that he's speaking of is his broken body, his atonement. You eat that atonement, you believe on that atonement, you're going to live forever. And that atonement then becomes something that nourishes you day after day after day, because you need that atonement every day. You need to be reminded of your sin every day, and you need to be reminded how that sin is removed. When you begin to think on the atonement the way the Apostle Paul did, it was a big thing. From eternity past, God marked out that we would be united to his Son in that atonement. Eternity future, it is that atonement that justifies you and allows you into God's presence. God is angry, yet that atonement propitiates his wrath, makes his wrath to be appeased. God was at enmity with us, and now he is reconciled through that atonement. God legally had reason to condemn us and to judge us, and yet now we are declared righteous, we are justified in his sight. We were bound by our sin, and that atonement redeemed us, brought us out of that bondage. We were slaves to sin, and God has not only brought us out of the bondage, he has adopted us into his family, all because of this atonement. So that when you think on the blood and sufferings of Christ and his resurrection, it should be declaring to you that your whole relationship with God is based on this atonement. And you need to think on that daily. You need to meditate on it. You need to take it into your soul. You need to be reminded that the blood of the covenant actually established a covenant with God, and God has bound himself to you. He's not going back on it. A husband might be unfaithful to his wife. A wife might be unfaithful to her husband. But our God will never go back on the covenant he's made with us. And that covenant was ratified with what? Blood of Christ. And you and I are to feast on that. Our whole relationship with God is based upon the blood atonement. And so when we come to the house of God as priests, we are to remind one another of what? Of this bread, which is symbolic of the atoning work of Christ, and we are to feast on that bread. It ought to be presented to us fresh every Sabbath day. You go through the world, and the world doesn't believe on the atoning work of Christ. It doesn't make much of the atoning work of Christ. It is boasting on its strength and what it has done. And we know our strength and what we have done is nothing before God. We have sinned. And so what do we boast in? We glory in the cross of Christ, Paul says. That's what we glory in. The cross of Christ, because that is the only thing that makes us pleasing to God. His strength, his work, becomes then our strength as we lay hold of it. Now, we can compare, as John reminds us of what our Lord said, he compared the bread of life with the manna. We can also compare the bread of life then with the showbread. The showbread is indeed symbolic. It was a source of life for the priest. In the holy place, the priests only have one source of nourishment, which is the bread, and truly that is true of Christ as well. I have known people to exposit the scripture, and they can't see Christ anywhere. And you can go through weeks and months, and nothing is ever said about Christ. Well, that is certainly not what the Word of God is bringing to us. It is bringing to us a message of Christ. The only source of life for the priest in the holy place is the showbread that was given to them. The bread is symbolic of the complete sufficiency for the priest. The 12 loaves represented the 12 tribes of Israel. There was a reminder that the food was sufficient for each one of the priests. And then the bread was symbolic of fresh sustenance for the priest. The supply of showbread was to be endless. Christ is unchangeable and able to continually meet the needs of his people. Now, Christ gives eternal life. The showbread did not. Similar to the manna, if you ate the showbread, you would die. Christ's work is not a new work where the showbread was changed every week. You don't need a new sacrifice. The sacrifice is sufficient. What you need, what I need, is a reminder of that sacrifice. And Christ's work is not limited to a place, such as a small tent. This sanctuary is bigger than the whole tabernacle was. It's not limited to that. No matter where you go in this world, the showbread can be laid hold of. You can lay hold of Christ and feast upon him, where the showbread in the tabernacle was only a picture limited to a certain place. Now, obviously, in the Old Testament, not everyone was a priest. The priests were said to be taken and viewed as the firstborn from every tribe. And so the priests were representing everyone in the nation. But right now, you have a high priest in glory, but you are the priest. Every one of us this morning, we're all priests. And we can all go into God's holy place. And we can all feast upon Christ. And Christ, as the light, is shining where? He's not shining you to anywhere else except to himself. Candlestick was shining on the showbread. And as Christ was shining on the showbread, the priest had their whole focus and attention placed upon his atoning work. That is the atoning work of Christ. Well, you and I are said to be the light of the world. We are joined to Christ. Well, what are we focusing on? What are we drawing the attention of the world to? It is to the work of Christ. Now, as a believer, you will rebuke the world for their sin. That's your life will do that. And your lips will do that. But if that's all you do, you've never focused and drawn their attention to the real importance of the gospel. If I went knocking on the doors here and I knocked on the door and said, you have sinned. Knocked on the door and said, you've broken God's law in idolatry. You've broken God's law in taking his name in vain. You've broken God's law in committing adultery or murder or stealing. And then I walk away. I've never yet shown them the gospel. What is the gospel? It's what Christ did to remove that sin. And the church is to be a light, not merely showing the world their sin. Yes, we are the salt. But we are to be a light showing them what? How that sin is removed through the blood of Christ, through his atoning work. We are to be a light shining upon Christ. You and I do that when we lay hold of it. That is the blood, bread for our forgiveness. And then we forgive others. You and I do that when we lay hold of the grace that comes to us because of the atoning work of Christ, and we show that grace to others. We lay hold of his long-suffering toward us, and we show that to others. We are showing them what? That the important thing in our life is what Christ has done, his gospel, his atoning work. Just as Christ is pointing us to that atoning work, we, as joined to him, as part of that light, showing that light to the world, that the only thing that will sustain you, the only bread that will nourish you for time and eternity is Christ. You must have him. Well, let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we would ask this morning that you would give us grace, each one, to again avail ourselves of the showbread, to come and lay hold of Christ, who is the bread of life. He is the bread come down from heaven. He is the one who gave his body and his blood as an atonement for our sins. Father, we are thankful that all the blessings that flow to us today because of what Christ has done. Help us then to bring glory and praise and honor to his name. Help us in our worship to make much of Christ and to exalt his glorious name. Lord, we pray that we might be lights in this darkened world, not only to show them their sin, but to show them that there is a Savior for sin, that if they would repent, there is a complete cleansing for sin. There is a way whereby their relationship with God can be restored and made new and right. Lord, give us grace to be those lights, even in our day and generation. Father, we ask that as we continue on in worship and in serving thee today, that we would know the help and power of God's Spirit upon each one of us. Give us strength to lift our hand and lay hold of Christ again today. And may we find nourishment for our hearts and our souls, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.